Good evening again. Now we're going to bring out the book. You need a book? Slip your hand up. Need a Bible here tonight? We love to give Bibles out. Keep your hands up till the ushers get to you. You're welcome to keep the book. We love to give out the words of eternal life. Daniel 9 tonight, if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. This is the chapter the critics love to come against. You've got to be a fool to come against the Word of God. Because we know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Every cross T, every dotted I. Our Jewish friends say every yacht, every tittle. Is God breathed. And so tonight we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for tonight. You are God and there's none beside you. You are the great God. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is tonight here to gather together and to sit at your feet. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we still have in this nation to worship you in spirit and in truth, to carry Bibles, to share our faith, to meet congregationally here in the Jewish temple. What a miracle that is. And so tonight I pray that we would have not only open Bibles but open hearts, that you would speak to us in these two areas that are so, so important for us as Christians. First section is on prayer, the power of prayer, and how even in the times and the days in which we live, we really need to be a people of prayer. Also prophecy. And what a glorious section we have here tonight in prophecy. And we thank you, Lord, that we're closer than we've ever been before to the rapture of the church, to you coming for your bride. What a glorious day that will be. We also need to be reminded that you yourself said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? We need to be watching and waiting and witnessing and working. We need to be ready. I pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency within our hearts. You're coming for a bride without spot or blemish. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us and washes us, purifies our hearts, our minds, and makes us pleasing in your sight, Lord. And we thank you that we're robed in your righteousness, not our own. We thank you, Lord, that we put off the old man and we put on the new. All things become new. Maybe not right away, but we're all under construction. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to finish the work that you've begun. I got a lot of projects around my house that aren't finished that I started, but I thank you, God, that you're going to finish everything that you start. And you're going to finish that work. I know sometimes we almost give up and throw up our hands, and myself, I say, Lord, am I ever going to get this? But then I just fall back on your word and your love and know that you're going to keep your promise. And so tonight, I pray that you would just teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel 9, let's look at the first three verses. This is what the word of the Lord says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So chronologically, Daniel chapter 9 falls back around chapter 6, during the same time as chapter 6, because we know that Darius was king then. Darius is king. The Ahasuerus mentioned here, that's a familiar name here in verse 1, but it's not the Ahasuerus that was the king that was the husband of Esther, the queen. And so the events of the book of Esther don't take place for another 50 years, chronologically in Scripture. Verse 2 tells us that it was in the first year of the reign of King Darius, while reading the book of Jeremiah, that Daniel read how God would not allow the captives to return to Jerusalem for 70 years. And again, I'm always marveling at God's word. We have the book of Jeremiah in our Bible. Isn't it wonderful that we can read the same book that Daniel did? Man, that gives me goosebumps. And that God would reveal these things to us. Now that we're born again, we're spiritually alive, we can understand the things of the Word of God just like Daniel did and others. And so isn't it wonderful that we have the same book? And again, every cross T, every dotted I that Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah, we have in this wonderful Bible here before us tonight. And so when he read the book of Jeremiah, he realized that it would be 70 years that the Jews would be in Babylon because of their sin. 70 long years. And Daniel realizes that the period of this captivity was coming to an end. He did his homework. He did the math. We find this in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and 29, 10. And let me just read it for you. This is so cool. This is what he read. This is how he figured the number of years out. Daniel 25, 11 and 12 says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." How exciting must it have been when he read that? And then he turns to chapter 29, verse 10, and he reads, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." And why is it that the light went on for Jeremiah and not the Jews? Well, number one, they were in a backslidden condition. That's why they were carried off into captivity. And as I mentioned Sunday, they were without the Word of God and without the worship of God for 70 years. Man, I know in my own personal life, sometimes I get so busy I'm not reading my Bible or praying or spending time with the Lord for a day or two, and it just makes me feel like Pigpen and Charlie Brown. I'm just this cloud of dust walking around, you know. Don't you feel that way when you don't spend time with God and read? And as we saw Sunday, it's the washing of the Word that cleanses us, renewing of our mind. And we need to spend time with God and in His Word, and we are so blessed. And so what do you think it was like for Daniel when all of a sudden he reads this? Like sometimes we read God's Word and it pops right off the page going, wow. And he does the math and he knows that the Jews are very close to being set free and going back to Jerusalem, where the walls were down and the gates were burned with fire. And we've seen that on Sunday mornings. That's why the message is entitled, "Make Jerusalem Great Again." And it has to do with what we have going on in America right now. The walls are down, the gates are burned with fire. And we're asking God not only to rebuild the structure around America, but the infrastructure where the foundation must be Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins and come back to the Lord. That's the only hope that we have. Stock market can go up, but we can get hundreds and thousands of jobs, and economically we can thrive. But you know what? Without Jesus Christ, this nation's going to perish. We need Jesus Christ. You know, in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes. And as I've often mentioned, revival begins at my house, not the White House. We need to pray for the White House, but you know what? We also need to pray for our own houses, our own homes. Because I think there's a time, I think the time is right for the church to clean house. Is there anything in your home that should go? That if Jesus Christ knocked on the door tonight, would you have to say, "Wait a minute!" And go to your CDs and your videos and get some of this junk. Go to your, I don't know, cupboards. Maybe you got to get some stuff out of there. Who knows? Maybe I don't know. It's not. I just know that I got a clean house at my house, and maybe God will show you what needs to go at your house. And I think it's a time that we can't be caught slumbering. We need to be awake. We need to be alive. We need to be spiritually sensitive to the things of the Lord right now. And so the date here in chapter 9 is about 537 B.C., Daniel was captured in 606 B.C. at the age of 17, and so it would make him almost 90 years of age. What a testimony. 90 years of age, he still spends a lot of time with his Lord. He's still as passionate about God and prayer and His Word as he's ever been in his life. And I admire men and women like that, where they have a testimony like Enoch. They've always walked with God. That's the best testimony. To come to know the Lord at a young age and to be rooted and grounded. If you came from a Christian family, you are blessed. Many of us weren't. And I hear so many young Christians complain, well, mom and dad are too straight and they're religious and all this. No, man. Thank God that you're in a Christian home and that you have a mom and a dad there. And look at America, the state of the home and marriages and all that's going on. And so here he is, almost 90 years of age, man. He's still on fire for Jesus Christ. Or for the Lord. How excited Daniel must have been when from the word of God he determined that the time for their return was close. That they would return to the land of their fathers. That's a term that's often used for the Jews and Israel and Jerusalem. The land of their fathers. And so again we get a glimpse of the life of Daniel. Even well into his years. He's still diligently studying the word of God. And here, as we will see in a moment, he is still fervent in prayer. And what a prayer it is. I've read a number of commentaries. J. Vernon McGee thinks that this is the most awesome prayer in all of the Bible. And there are some great prayers, and I believe this is right up there. This ranks among the best. Let me turn back to chapter 9, and this is what the word of the Lord says, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession. And said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. From what we've observed in the life of Daniel, if any Israelite was righteous, it was him. He's one of the few characters we find in Scripture where we don't find anything negative written about him. There are very few that we find in Scripture like that. Yet we notice in his prayer, this is the amazing thing. He wasn't a self-righteous man. Because holiness has to be linked with humility. It doesn't work any other way. And we're amazed on Tuesday mornings in our men's study. We're studying humility. And, you know, holiness has a direct link to humility. This man is humble. Why? Because in his prayer for the nation, he includes himself with the sins of the nation. How about you? Do you include yourself with the sins of your nation? Or is it you're just pointing out everybody else's sin? We have to be careful. We're in this together, aren't we? But such were some of you, Paul told the church at Corinth. We have to be very, very careful, again, not to live where we came from, but don't forget where you came from and what God pulled you up out of. And so he includes himself with the sins of the nation. That blows me away. With the repeated use of the first-person pronouns, we, I, and our, he confesses his sinfulness and the need for God's forgiveness. How many times does he do that? I've counted them. 41 times just in this one chapter. He includes himself with the sins of his nation. 41 times. Isn't that amazing? That's humility. He doesn't say them, those Jews, or those Americans, or whoever it might be. It's we. We've sinned. I have sinned. We have sinned. And he includes himself with these first-person pronouns as he confesses his sins along with his nation and asks for God's forgiveness. How often, in times of adversity, do we blame others? It's pretty popular today, wouldn't you say, to play the blame game? Today, very few people want to take responsibility for their actions, for their sins. It's the blame game. Well, it's in my genes. Or I've got a disease, a deficit, a disorder, whatever it might be. We've got acronyms and all this stuff for things that we should take personal responsibility for. How do I know that? The day that I took personal responsibility for all of my sins is the day that I was forgiven by Jesus Christ when I asked him to forgive me and to come into my heart and be my personal Lord and Savior. I had no idea what the results would be. But it was absolutely unbelievable, as you've witnessed yourself, I'm sure. It's just a supernatural thing that happens when God lifts these burdens from us. And all of a sudden, things begin to disappear that you could never, ever, ever give up, or, you know, things that had control over you, things that held you in bondage, whatever it might be, a number of things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, life, all this stuff. And it's an incredible thing that happens when God forgives us. We don't need to play the blame game. It happened back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Started with Adam. Ah, the wife you gave me. How many guys today blame their wives, blame their marriage, wives blame their husband, whatever it is. God isn't going to buy that. Take responsibility, and that's where forgiveness begins. How often, in times of adversity, we blame others and excuse our own actions. You know what we need to do? We need to own up to our own actions. We need to get the beam out of our eye, Jesus said, before we tell someone about the splinter in theirs. And so what does he do? Look what it says here. That Daniel set his face before God. First of all, he says, "And I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer," verse 3, "and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He sets his face before God. He was focused on God. You know, prayer isn't necessarily the posture of our body as much as it is the posture of our hearts. You know, I don't know where we ever got this idea in America. We always have to bow our hearts and close our eyes and fold our hands. It's good, don't get me wrong. But it's so difficult for me to drive that way, you know? And if you see me going down the road like that, no, just kidding. But prayer is a posture of the heart. You know, I've prayed with brothers and sisters that have come back from overseas. And so, you know how sometimes you're in a prayer meeting and you peek a little bit. They've got their eyes open. That's why they pray overseas, their hands lifted, whatever it might be. It depends on what the country is that you're from and what the, you know, we learn from our culture, don't we? And many of us in here have been influenced by our particular denomination. You know, sometimes if you're from a conservative church, you don't dare lift your hands. We talked about that Sunday. And sometimes when you're from a more lively Pentecostal side of church, everybody's lifting their hands and all, you know, it's more lively. And so I think we're all disciples of where we've been trained up in the Lord. But again, the all-important thing is the posture of our heart. And in Daniel, we see here, had his face set before God. He was conscious of the Lord. He was focused on God. Secondly, notice he's fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I've yet to see a brother or sister in Christ in sackcloth or ashes. But you know what? We can still fast, many of us. Fasting is a very, very important part of prayer, believe me. And an incredible thing begins to happen at about the second, third, or fourth day of a fast. When all of a sudden you're not concerned about the double-double with grilled onions. You're not concerned about breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And it just seems as though when you read the Word of God, it just jumps off the page. And you're really, really in tune with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because you're not focused on your flesh any longer. And the longer we fast, the more or the less we desire the things of the flesh. That's why fasting is so important. If you can fast, it's a wonderful way to really draw close to God. Daniel knew that. He fasted. He was sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is like burlap, like an old potato sack. It's itchy. It irritates. And ashes, they would just dump ashes upon themselves, and very, very uncomfortable. And again, it was a rebellion against the flesh. And so he prays, it says here, to the Lord his God. And again, we need to keep that in mind ourselves, that our God is personal. If you are born again, you have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. He is your God, and you are his child. You belong to him. You have that personal relationship. He's not afar off like he used to be before you knew him. Now he is your God. And here he prays to the Lord his God and he makes a confession. That's the best place to go, to God, to confess. As a pastor, I often have people come up and they just figure, you know, they come out of old traditional religious backgrounds. They think they got to confess their sin to Pastor Joe. I go, no. A.F. Tolock, who Charles Spurgeon quoted, says this, "He who talks much of his sins or talks much of his needs to others talks little of his needs to God." And sometimes, again, in the culture in which we live, it's a lot easier to go to someone who's flesh and blood rather than to focus on the face of God like Daniel did. He recognizes God here, who he is, and what his attributes are. Notice. He says, "And I prayed," verse 4, "to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And so here we see God's personal attributes. Number one, my God, he's personal. Secondly, he is great and awesome God. And he wasn't just the great and awesome God in Daniel's time. He has always been and always will be the great and awesome God. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. Thirdly, he is a God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who obey him. God always keeps his covenant. He always is full of mercy and grace, forgiveness. And so he keeps his covenant. He always keeps his covenant. He always keeps his promises with those who love him and obey him. It was by his mercy that Israel had not been completely destroyed. He allowed them to teach them a lesson to be taken captive in Babylon. And so it was by his mercy that they weren't destroyed and will now be completely restored. He said it would be 70 years, and that's exactly what's going to take place. And it's by his mercy also that we have not been destroyed as a nation. Do you have this kind of fear? Do you kind of sense something is about to happen, whether it be in our valley or in our state or in our nation or even in the world? Do you kind of sense something's going on? I do. I just sense, you know, we're on the verge of something big happening. What could it be? I don't know. Could be the harpazo, the snatching away, the catching away of the church, the rapture. We're closer than we've ever been before. Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul was believing he was going to be gone before he died. And we are that much closer, aren't we? And we are seeing things going on in the world today that would have blown Paul away. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. We are seeing things that are so just clear that the rapture of the church is very, very soon. And again, it's now by the mercy of God that we as a nation have not been destroyed because God is long-suffering. And I believe even with this new administration, which a lot of people don't approve of, I believe with some of the things that are taking place in America, God is giving us yet another chance to make godly choices and to pray for those in office so that God, like the rivers that he mentions in Proverbs 21:1, the rivers of the leaders would be stirred by God. We need to pray like never before. I believe God's giving us, this could be one last chance. We're minus 58 million Americans in this country because of Planned Parenthood and other places that abort babies. I'm amazed at how long-suffering God is. And look what's going on with the covenant of marriage, a gift that God has given to a husband and a wife, how we have defiled it in our country today. We voted same-sex marriage down how many times in California, but yet they passed the law without us. That's a dangerous thing to do in the eyes of God. And one of the most sick things I've ever seen in my life as an American, as one that served in our military, this nation that I love, was the day that they put the rainbow on the White House when they approved of same-sex marriage. That made me want to vomit. And other things right on down the line that we are doing and approving of. And it's very simple what God thinks of these things. We need to read the Word of God. We need to take responsibility like Daniel did. And again, not to point the finger at all these people in our nation. We're part of it. We're here. But yet Daniel didn't give up. He continued to pray. He knew the deliverance was coming. And so let's read the rest of Daniel's prayer and then come back and look a little closer at it. Verse 5. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Do you think those things apply today? "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, Righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Do you know all sin is against God? And the second time in verse 8, he uses the same term, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. I remember when I was a little kid, I know, way back when I did something wrong, my grandmother always used the word shame. It's a word we don't hear much anymore with this generation, And she used to say, shame on you. And I was just so convicted as a little kid because I knew shame was bad. And I was bad. But yet, we live in a nation today where shame isn't even a part of our vocabulary. It's not used with our little kids and our youth today. Shame of face. To our kings and our princes and our fathers who have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yet all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Wow. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. What he tells them back in the beginning, back in verse 6, is that God had sent many servants and prophets to them all. And over we see that God always gives a warning before judgment comes, doesn't he? Always. Many of the prophets they killed, they put to death. Hebrews gives us a list of those that died in their faith, the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says there that God sent kings and princes and their fathers and all the people, but yet the message was not heeded. It was ignored. And you know, oftentimes in ministry, it feels that way. I look around in America at what's going on in many churches today, and there are many that are not proclaiming the Word of God. And in many places where the truth of God's Word is proclaimed, it's not heeded. It's ignored in many ways. And what God is saying to us today is, again, being ignored. It's not being heeded. I think it's so important that the church wakes up. Because James tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. And sometimes we think God grades on a curve. We can always find someone worse than we are. But there's no excuse before God. We are all without excuse. We will all stand before him one day. And the Bible still speaks clearly through God's servants. Praise be to God to those who still proclaim the truth of God's word. They proclaim it boldly. They don't compromise. They don't water down the words. It's a tremendous responsibility because James says that those who preach the word will receive a stricter judgment from God. That scares me. And I would much rather be fearful of God than fearful of man. And I would much rather please God than try to please man. You'll never please man, but you can always please God. And God is very pleased when His word is proclaimed in spirit and in truth, because those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The all-important thing, though, and how many times do we read in Scripture, especially in the revelation of Jesus Christ, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit of God is saying." And unfortunately, there's such a deafening by the world out there that there are many people that aren't hearing what God has to say to the church today. As I'm putting this together this week, I'm thinking, you know what? People today would much rather believe a soothing lie over the painful truth. They would much rather believe a soothing lie than the painful truth. Sometimes the truth does sting, doesn't it? But you know what I remember as a kid, again, way back. My mom used to get this little brown jar out with a little long little thing. She would dip in this thing called merthiolate. I was lucky enough she didn't have the iodine, but I had the merthiolate. And when I got a cut or a scratch, she would put it on there for good reason. And it didn't feel good at the time, but what it did is it brought healing. And it kept out infection. This brings healing. This keeps out infection. This keeps us pure. And sometimes it stings. I think it's so important, you know, that we realize and recognize that those things that sting, those things that convict, those things that cause us to squirm are for our own good. Praise be to God that He gives us the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. And the Bible still speaks clearly through God's servants, those that preach the Word of God. Now, verses 7 to 11, it talks about shame of face, as it was in that day. And also down in verse 8, it talks about shame of face. But he also talks about the book of Deuteronomy, where God said that, verse 10, that they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servant, the prophets. Yet all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against Him. As I mentioned, God gives a warning. God gave a warning. And again, it blows me away at the spiritual knowledge or the scriptural knowledge that Daniel had. Why? Because here he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Daniel speaks how God continually warned them and how God continually tried to bring them back to Himself. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem, they refused to obey Him. And when they refused to obey and did not turn back, then God would bring this curse upon them that He warned about. And it was right out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And so, again, Daniel has an incredible grasp on Scripture. And even greater yet, Scripture had an incredible grasp on him. And God uses Deuteronomy 28 and other parts of the Bible, number one, to get a person's attention. Number two, to get a nation's attention. Number three, to get the world's attention. I think he's still trying to do that today. And so Daniel now steps back a bit with a deep concern. He now cries out to the Lord. And he really gets emotional. He cries out to the Lord for his nation and for his people. Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Amazing, isn't it? He knew that that was God's city. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God had righteous anger and righteous indignation and fury. And he's interceding on behalf of the people that God would turn away his wrath from his people and from the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because it was their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And not only that, they were a reproach to the rest of the world. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. It's interesting how Daniel pleads for mercy. He's not pleading for help, he's pleading for mercy here. He knew that the people deserved judgment. He knew what God's word said, and the judgment was just a matter of time. Because he knew that he and the people deserved the wrath of God. At the same time, he interceded, he prayed, he wept. God, send help. Not because we deserve it. The same thing with now. We're praying that God would send help to our nation, not because we deserve it, but because God is a God of mercy. We know that. We as believers can understand that God is merciful. And we look around at what's going on in our government and in our nation. And I don't think I've ever seen a time in my lifetime where there has been such a disrespect for God and the things of God like never before. It's almost as though we're living in a nation filled with anarchy and lawlessness. And hearts are waxing cold. And all of a sudden, all of the rights that women have gained over the years are being taken away. And all of a sudden, prejudice is entering back into our nation again. And all of these things that we fought to have freedom in. And we've got this remnant, this group of people that is poisoning our nation today with the lies of the devil. And God is calling out to us to turn back to Him. God is a God of great mercy. When God sends mercy instead of punishment, it's a gift from Him. He's not going to give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what we deserve. How can we not praise Him and thank Him when He just continually pours out His grace and mercy upon us? But again, we take it for granted, don't we? And even in verses 18 and 19, again, we see, he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear." And that's a wonderful term. I love that term where it says that God inclines his ear. It means he bows down to hear the prayers of his people. And Daniel knew that. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. When you pray, do you know that you have a listening ear from God? Do you know that God is bowing down to hear your prayers? Or is it just something we feel we need to do? Well, I just need to pray my prayer today and get it over with and get on with my life. And sometimes we're guilty of that. We don't take the time to realize and to recognize that God is bending down his ear. He wants to hear from his children. Oh my God, incline your ear in here. Open your eyes and see our desolations. What a wonderful prayer as he intercedes for his country and his people and the city which is called by your name, Jerusalem. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. And again, we're not going to get what we deserve when we call out to him. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, this is interesting. All of a sudden, things change. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." Now, I would probably have a cardiac arrest. Can you imagine being deep into prayer, in tune with God? He's got his ear inclined, all this, you know, and just really, really deep in prayer with God. And all of a sudden, just somebody touch you, probably scare the heck out of you. And then for it to be an angel. And it's Gabriel again. That guy sure gets around, doesn't he? He was there for his last vision. He shows up to announce to Zacharias and Elizabeth they're going to have a baby boy. And then he shows up to announce to Mary and Joseph that she's going to bear the Messiah. And boy, this guy Gabriel, he gets around pretty good. And he hasn't aged a bit. Angels are ministering spirits, messengers from God. And what must that have been like? Daniel was so in tune with God. While he's praying, man, Gabriel shows up again. Maybe he wasn't as shocked as he was the first time, but I'm sure it was startling, very startling. So now something incredible happens here. Daniel's prayer and deep concern was for the 70-year captivity of the people. When are they going to be released, Lord? When all of a sudden, while he's praying and confessing his sin, notice, the sins of his people, and presenting his supplication before the Lord, Gabriel, whom he'd seen in the previous vision, swiftly flies in with a message to give Daniel also the skill to understand. He's going to give him the interpretation. And Daniel gets a whole lot more than he ever imagined or bargained for. And you know what? It is interesting to me how that often ties in with our prayer life. When we really get into fervent prayer, when we really spend time with God, when we take that time to spend with Him, incredible things happen, things that we never could imagine. And I think oftentimes we miss out on incredible things happening within our lives because we're so busy, because we don't take the time to pray. And while he's praying about 70 years of captivity, Gabriel all of a sudden comes and brings a message of Israel's future, even prophetically. He goes far beyond the 70 years of captivity. Notice verse 23. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, the word in Hebrew here for seven is heptad. It speaks of seven. In our English language, it's like the number 10 speaks of a decade, or 12 speaks of a dozen. Heptad speaks of units of seven. It could mean 7 days, 7 weeks, or 7 years. And so here, each day of these 70 weeks represents 1 year, speaking of the captivity, or it can also speak of 490 years, and both apply to our text here tonight. You see, Christ's death came at the end of 69 weeks, or 483 years later, when in AD 32, April 6th, AD 32, Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And he would fulfill verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, meaning Messiah would come, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness that can only come from Messiah, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so here, 483 years later, Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. Verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Again, 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. Speaking again of that which would happen with Ezra and Nehemiah, how they would rebuild the temple. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. So, Messiah would come, which he did, and he was cut off, means he was crucified or killed, exactly as the prophecy declared. And there has been much debate. This is where the liberals and And the critics come in, and there's been much debate by well-meaning Christians even on the numbers, times, and events of these last two verses, verses 26 and 27. So what I thought I'd do tonight is give you all three views. There's three different views. Number one, many believe that this prophecy was fulfilled in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, who destroyed and desecrated the temple. We talked about that last week. He was the one that came in and sacrificed a pig in the temple and spread the blood all over the temple walls and caused the priest to drink the blood of a swine. Secondly, others believe that it was fulfilled in 70 AD. We know that in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus came in and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Third school of thought, and this includes me, most believe that this final week will be fulfilled in the future under Antichrist. Notice verse 27. Then he, notice a small h, speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, Antichrist will come on the scene. He is the beast that we read about in Revelation chapter 13, the little horn, remember, that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. After the church is removed, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will make a covenant with Israel and bring peace to the Middle East. He will come and bring peace and safety. And again, don't you think the time is right for some world leader to come in and bring peace and safety? Look at the mess that we find in the Middle East. It's all gone back to the book of Genesis. Do you know that the Arabs and the Jews go all the way back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, when Abraham didn't wait for God's word to be fulfilled, when Sarah would bring forth a son, and so Sarah told Abraham to go into the handmaiden, Hagar. And it was through Hagar that Ishmael was born. Ishmael, Scripture tells us, was a wild man. This is where the Arabs came from. And it now is Ishmael and Isaac, the son of promise, that even to this very day are at war. Isn't it amazing how thousands of years later we still have this conflict going on between the Arabs and the Jews? And so we see here that it's still going on, but yet this one world leader, the little horn, will make peace in the Middle East. And the temple will be rebuilt. I've talked about this a lot lately. I read the Jewish newspaper every day, Arutz, A-R-U-T-Z, Sheva, S-H-E-V-A. Read it when you get a chance. It is absolutely incredible what we see hidden in plain sight. How the Sanhedrin is now trying to get Donald Trump and Putin, I don't know how that would work, but they have asked them to rebuild the third temple. Is it by coincidence? No. There will be a third temple. Why? Because if you've ever been to Israel, we've seen all of the things that will be in the temple that they've already made. The menorah, the showbread tables, they've measured the priest for the robes. The whole thing is ready. All they need is the temple. And you know what? They don't even have to remove the Dome of the Rock because the cornerstone of the temple is about 100 yards or so away from the Dome of the Rock. I've sat on the exact spot where the cornerstone will be. They put a little gazebo there just to mark it. They don't tell anybody. But I've sat right on the spot that's going to be the cornerstone for the third temple. Absolutely incredible. And in reading the paper over the past few weeks, I've noticed things like the most prominent rabbis in Israel have encouraged the Jews to now read the New Testament. Is that by coincidence? No. I mean, we are ripe for all of these things to be fulfilled right now. But yet people are asleep. They're more worried about Wall Street and the wall rather than the return of Jesus Christ for his people. And so here he will come, and Israel will receive him as their Messiah. 3.5 years into the covenant, he's going to break it. And he's going to try to place an image in the temple. And that's when literally all hell will break loose. For 3.5 years, literally all hell will break loose in the tribulation period on this planet. But finally, at the end of 7 years, 7 years of tribulation, according to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ will return with his church. Air Horse One, he's coming back on. And we're going to be with him. What a glorious day it will be. It's going to be nice for me to ride on a horse that doesn't buck. Every time I go horseback riding and rent a horse at a stable, I get the worst, most rebellious one. But I'm going to come back on a horse with Jesus Christ, man, and ain't going to be no horsing around. We're coming back, you know, and he's going to touch down, boom, right there. And all of a sudden, man, the beginning of the millennium period. Finally, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Christ will return. How close are we? I often say, if you really believe Christ is coming today, you won't be buying green bananas. How close are we? I don't know. There are some guys out there that will give you an answer. I don't dare give you an answer. I don't know. I know one thing. I'm going either through the rapture or the rupture, one or the other. But I'm going home pretty soon, and so are you. But I do know this, that the stage is set. Would you say that the stage is set? Closer than ever before. Why? Look what's going on. They're ripe for the pickings with a one-world government. They're ripe for the pickings with a one-world religion. Why? Because even right now, they've got a religion called Chrislam. They are trying to combine Christianity with Islam, and they're calling it Chrislam. And I want to tell you, one of the major pastors that's involved in this, he's got a big name in America, and I'm not going to say anything because, you know, again, I don't want fake news to go out if it's not 100% true. I only share things with you if it's 100% true. And when it becomes 100% true, I'll let you know. Do your homework, as Chuck Missler would say. One world government, do you think that could happen today? One world religion? Third temple, we talked about that. Peace in the Middle East, they're looking for it. How about the mark of the beast? Look at all the people we're dealing with that are having their identity stolen. Now you got to buy all these apps and all these upgrades and all stuff so people don't steal your information, you know, and your identity. You even have to buy metal wallets, right, so they don't come by with their cell phone and get you. That's crazy, man. That's where we're at. And so what would be the solution to identity theft? Mark of the beast, a chip. All your information there. Do you know right now with that chip in your telephone, your cell phone, they can tell where you are within 3 feet on any place on this planet. How do I know that? Our Jewish tour guide used to work for Nokia years ago when we were on one of our Israel trips, and he told us right now that they can tell where you are any place on the planet within 3 feet by your cell phone. They know exactly where you are. And he also said that by, I forget the date, 2000-something, that 97% of our children would have a cell phone. We're getting pretty close. You go into the market, mom shopping, to entertain the little tyke. The kid's sitting there with a cell phone, you know. And most kids today, middle school, high school, you got to have a cell phone. Of course, in case you need to make an emergency phone call, right? That's the only reason to have one. Sure. Mark of the beast, very close. How about pestilence? Jesus said there would be pestilence. We've got incurable diseases, don't we? That's what a pestilence is, incurable disease. How about earthquakes in diverse places? Look where we live. That blows me away. I'm glad I'm saved. You know, we live down close to the railroad tracks, and sometimes it brings some big old trains through there, and my heart will start beating. You know, earthquake. I don't like earthquakes. Diverse places. Diverse, I hope that means that places where we don't think they're going to have them. We're always thinking we're going to have one here. Pestilence. How about wars and rumors of wars? Jesus said, Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. He also said, take heed that no one deceives you. A lot of people are being deceived today. Even within the walls of the church. Why? Because there's false teachers and false prophets. Jesus said there would be false teachers, false prophets. Are they here? Absolutely. Just turn on Christian television sometime. I'm blown away. This is Apostle so-and-so. Are you kidding me? Apostle? And this is Prophet so-and-so. And I've listened to these guys. A prophet that never quotes one scripture verse. That's a prophet, all right, but it's a false one. And now on Christian television, prophet is spelled P-R-O-F-I-T instead of P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And how sad it is, many churches today, when people are raising their hands, it's because it's a stick-up. They want your money. Any place that begs for money, get out of there. Because in the early church, the sign of a false prophet was those that begged for money. And so where God guides, God provides. And if the teaching of the word isn't good enough, well, yeah, that's just the way it goes. But we have preached the gospel all over the country, and God has always provided our needs wherever we've gone. And so what do you think? Are we there? Are we close? If we are, which I believe we are, shared this last week, before the rapture of the church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about purity within the church. There's always a warning before a great event happens. And God is coming for a bride that's without spot and blemish. And I think we need to get our lives in order, lined up with God's word. Watching, waiting, witnessing, working, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. And not only that, we need to begin to share our faith with those loved ones that we have. Brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, friends, relatives, loved ones, enemies that don't know Jesus Christ, because we are close to that day that we've talked about here tonight in Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, which we've seen all through this prayer tonight. You are a God of mercy. You are a God of grace. We are so thankful we don't get what we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Past, present, future sins. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, precious book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, God breathed. We thank you, Lord, that we can even read the same books that Daniel read, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah. You've given us all 66 books. What a blessing it is. May we love your word more than physical food. I pray that if we are able, that we would take the time to pray and to fast. That we would, Lord, seek your face. I pray, Lord, that we would take responsibility for our own sins, not play the blame game. And Lord, that we wouldn't point out the sins of others, but we would just pray for others. Because, Lord, somebody prayed for us. And by your grace and your love and your mercy, you drew us unto yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to be fishers of men, to go out and just share the love and the grace and the mercy of the one who loved us and gave his life for us, Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Lord, that we begin to go back and do our first works. Sometimes as believers, in the name of maturity, we don't do the childlike things that we used to do. The excitement, the joy, all the wonderful things, even bouncing off the walls as baby Christians. For some reason, we feel we're not supposed to do that anymore. But Lord, you love it when your children rejoice. You love it when there's joy in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would, as David prayed, restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a right spirit within us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the wonderful worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.